Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, for the privilege of gathering freely in this country, we give you thanks. With the angels and the heavenly host, we give you thanks. With the church militant around the world, we give you thanks. And with the church victorious, we give you thanks. The object of all our thanksgiving is your precious Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who with you and the Holy Spirit are one God, now and forever. Amen. How many of you have ever heard a good sermon? Now, I'm not going to ask you how long it's been since you heard a good sermon. You'll probably say the last time the bishop preached, and I don't want to hear that. But we've all heard sermons, and we've either said verbally or to ourselves, that was a good sermon, or that wasn't a good sermon. When you say it was a good sermon, what do you mean by that? That there were memorable stories that moved you to tears, jokes that made you laugh, props that you could maybe an acted out skit. What makes a sermon good? Well, if we're honest, and you're all thinking it, but none of you would say it, to you, to most of us, a good sermon is short, right? Just say it. So I did some research this week to see if there's any correlation between the length of the sermon and the quality thereof. I found it fascinating. I looked, and there are people that research all sorts of things. I looked at three very popular preachers today that you may know. You ever heard of Timothy Keller? Tim Keller's at Redeemer Presbyterian, and there's a lot of churches, including our own town, that have them. He preaches, on average, 35 minutes, or 4,600 words. Andy Stanley, Charles' son, is right behind him. He preaches 37 minutes. Rick Warren, from the Purpose Driven Life fame, he preaches 57 minutes. And the world record for uninterrupted preaching was set by Brother Earl Lee. In 1937, he preached 21 hours without stopping. It didn't say how many listeners he had at the end. So, I asked you if you've ever heard a good sermon. Have you ever heard a long sermon? One that went too long. If you look in the Bible, there are not many long sermons. If you look in the New Testament, you'd probably be right in thinking that the longest sermon in the New Testament is the Sermon on the Mount. And even that, if you read it, will take 12 minutes. You think of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, where 3,000 people came to salvation. You think of Stephen's sermon when he was being stoned in Acts 7. But probably the most effective sermon in the Scripture was only 8 words long. It was Jonah. And Jonah's sermon went like this: in 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Amen. Go home. 8-minute sermon. And we're told that 120,000 people were spared destruction. So what makes a sermon good? Of course, it's not dramatics, it's not props, it's not eloquence, it's not the number of words or engaging stories. It's what we see in Luke 4. Turn with me if you're not at the passage that Jim read this morning. It's all about authority. It's all about authority. There's an interesting omission in Scripture. And we see it in Luke 4. You'll look with me in particular, just 2 verses I'd like to look at in Luke 4, verses 31 and 32. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching,
for his word possessed authority.
There's a mission that you find in Scripture. You see it in Luke, Matthew not so much, because Matthew has a lot of teaching, but you see it in Mark all the time, where you'll hear people say, in Mark and in Luke, they were amazed at what they said. They were astonished at the sermon he delivered. They were moved by the word spoken. But guess what they never included? What did he say? Or the word spoken? Now think about that for a minute. Robert's at the back of the room. If Robert hears a horn beep and he goes out and he comes back in and he says, "That was the mayor of Lynchburg, and I can't believe what they told us." What would you want to know? What did he say? What was the word? But we don't know. And I think that we're hitting at what makes a sermon good. It's not so much the content, but the source from which it comes. Now we do see that the content's important. The first thing he says in verse 31 is his teaching astonished them. The word there for teaching is, we know it in English, it's didache or didactics. His teaching, his instruction blew them away, literally, astonished them. Jesus, his content was masterful. Turn the other cheek. Go the other mile. Bless those who curse you. Know that you are my child. We were talking in Sunday school about the precious nature of the content. But Jesus was not just a good teacher. If all he had was good content, he's not worth being at the center of our lives and faith. But behind his teaching is what we see at the end of verse 32. Behind his teaching is his word. Him. See, when we think of the word of Christ, we shouldn't think first of the content. We should think first of him. What does John 1:1 tell us? In the beginning was the word, logos. And the logos was with God, and the word was God. See, what makes a good sermon is the authenticity of authority. Jonah's sermon was powerful because when he said, in 40 days, you're going to be destroyed, where had he just come from? A belly. With all the things that a whale might have in the belly. Gas. I mean, he had to look and smell and be dripping with his deep understanding that if you don't obey God, you'll be destroyed. So when he said in 40 days, it wasn't so much his words, but the authenticity, the authority behind what he said. And when Jesus spoke, what he says and what he does is important because it's a reflection, an expression of who he is. The authority. Jonah spoke with authority. Jesus spoke with authority. Now, do you get more authority the more words you use? Does increased words lead to greater authority? No. Now, the speaker doesn't get that, right? The speaker believes that the more they talk, the more authoritative. Does anyone know someone like that? Okay. The recipient is full well. The recipient gets that the more words that are spoken, actually it gets to the point that you have less authority, right? I've heard of people tell me they had a salesman that talked himself out of a deal because he talked too much. Native Americans, one tribe of Native Americans, have a story where a gentleman is talking about the Great Spirit ad infinitum over and over and over, and the chiefs finally say, "He must not believe what he says because he says it so often." See, when we believe something, we don't have to use a lot of words. That's why the biblical sermons are very short and to the point. Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no."
His word is authority, is the right to. And we have that word. We have the authority. Now, your versions may have power. There are four different Greek words for power, two in particular. One speaks of having the physical power. The other one speaks about the authority. And what we're talking about here is not the physical ability. We're talking about the right, the authority. And he gives us authority in two ways. The first way, he gives us the authority to be his children. To be his children. It's who we are. It's from whom and from where we speak. Our authority. What makes what we do and say good is that it comes from authenticity of his making us a child. You remember the man that was made, the blind man that was made to see? And they questioned the content of that. Well, is he really the blind man? Was he really blind? They called his parents in and they say, was this really your son? And they're questioning the content. And then his parents say, hey, he's an adult. Ask him. And they ask him a content question. Is Jesus the Messiah? Did he answer them at a content level? No. He answered them with authority. Because he had seen the underbelly like Jonah. And he said, I don't know. But one thing I do know. And you can't take it away from me. I once was blind. Now I can see. There's authority in that. And we can say there was a time when I was not. But now I'm a child of God. Don't deserve it, didn't earn it, but I am. If I went home today, and she stayed up too late, and no other parent has done this, but I let my near 16-year-old sleep in today and skip church, so if you want my resignation, I'll offer it. But everyone else has ever given in to a teenage kid and let him sleep in. You have to do it too. But anyway, when I go home today, if Emma is going through my refrigerator, eating something that I had my eyes set on, what would I say or do? Nothing. She's entitled to it. If I go home today and the family about a half a mile away, their little kid is going through my refrigerator, what am I going to say? First I'll take my collar off so they won't know I'm a pastor. Then I'll say, who in the world do you think you are? You're not entitled to that. My daughter is, my son is, my grandchildren are, but who in the world do you think you are? Do you ever get that question? From people. Who do you think you are? I know you. I knew you before you started going to church. Who do you think you are? Do you ever think that thought when you're 2 o'clock in the morning? Who do I think I am? Do you ever hear Satan reminding you of your worst points? And you go, who in the world do I think I am? Well, brothers and sisters, let me give you a good sermon. Next time you hear a voice within or a voice without imply, who in the world do you think you are? You say loudly, I am a child of the Holy God, redeemed by Jesus Christ. I am the righteousness of Christ. He has given me the authority to be his child. With all the benefit, I wish I could become Bill Gates' child. I would love to be Bill Gates' child. But adoptions don't work from the child up. I don't have the authority. But I have something even better. The God who's the ruler of the universe, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, he's given me the authority to be his child. That's who I am. And the second thing he's given both, all of us, is the authority to be his witness. Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority on heaven and earth is given to me, and I send you. You have the authority to do what God calls you to do. You have that authority. George Bernard Shaw said, this is a true joy in life, that being used for a purpose understood by you as a divine call, the being thoroughly worn out before you or thrown on the scrap heap. I mean, to know that you have the authority to do what God has called you to do. I've talked with people that get old in their field, and the world seems to move on and get in a big hurry. Technology changes, and I've unfortunately had to deal with several men over the past 30 years of pastoring where it's not a financial thing, but they just sort of feel like they're put out to pasture. Well, brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel is no matter what your age is, no matter how young you are, how old you are, no matter your education, no matter anything about you, you're never put out to pasture. You're sent into the field to do what only you can do, and you have the authority to do it. You have the authority to do it. But we have a hard time doing that, don't we? Because we hear about being humble. So we don't want to blow our own horn. We don't want to say to the people we work with or our neighbors or our family, hey, I'm doing a little better now because I've got Christ in my life. We feel like that's blowing our horn. Well, I will agree with you. I don't want you to blow your horn. Because when you blow a horn, that hot air comes from you. But let me give you another image. Don't blow your horn. Shine your light. Shine. Because the light you shine is a reflection. It's not from you. You're not blowing your horn when you say what Christ has done in your life. You're reflecting His light. And you have the authority to do that. I want to close before I'm accused of using too many words with one of the greatest things I've ever heard. It was attributed and it's still attributed to being in the inauguration speech when Nelson Mandela moved from being a prisoner to being the ruler of those who had imprisoned him, and did so with grace. Instead of responding in kind, he had the authority to reach some deeper point. And I think there's a reason why this poem is attributed to Nelson Mandela, because it would have fit. But it was actually written by a minister in California. And it's called Our Deepest Fear. I'd like to read it for us. Please listen attentively, because the words are far better than I could have spoken. Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. I put in the word authoritative. We are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be? You are a child of God. Your playing small does not serve the world. There's nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. We are all meant to shine, as all children do. We were born to make manifest the glory of God that is in us through Christ Jesus. It's not just for some of us, it's for all of us who believe. And as we let our own little light shine, we unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. When we're liberated from our fear, our presence automatically liberates others, and then together, as one collective group, we will shine for the only true light. You have authority to run this race. The next 3 weeks, we're going to look at that over the saying that begins some races. Ready, set, go. Well, you're called to run a race, and you have the authority to do it. And your light will shine. For the light of all light said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine that men, women, others will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Little kids know. Remember that song? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine. I won't let Satan puff it out. But what's probably more of a struggle for us, hide it under a bushel? No. We're going to let it shine to His glory. To His glory. Amen.
You say you want to get over. What are you gonna do? Watch the world go by. Here's the corner of the room. I say it's none of my business. There's something you need to know. If you could see you the way God sees you, you'd stop flying on your own. Step aside, let your light shine. Let your love show. It's a short ride down a long road, and when the rains come and the winds blow, let your light shine wherever you go. This world is ready and waiting for you to break on through. It's time to recognize, to realize you're the only one like you. Step on up, step with the Spirit. There's no need to be afraid. He's got a place where you will rise up to. No one else can do what He can do for you. So step it up. He'll make your light shine and your love show on a short ride down a long road. When the rains come and the winds blow, he'll make your light shine wherever you go. When the rains come and the winds blow, he'll make your light shine wherever you go.
Worship you, Lord God, is our joy and our strength, as the heavens tell your glory and the firmament proclaims your handiwork. We open our hearts in thanksgiving to pour forth your praise. Your prophets foretold a day when your anointed one would bring good news to the poor, relief to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind. In Christ you proclaimed the year of your favor and fulfilled the promise of your glory. In his death, he faced your world's impulse to remain in the prison of sin. but by raising him from death, you open the gates of life eternal and set us free. And so with the saints in heaven above and on earth below, we praise your name and join their unending hymn.
Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest.
Baptizing God, as you created the body with many members, each in need of one another, and for many members make us one, transform us around this table to realize our common need for one another. Sanctify us as we drink of one Spirit to make us one in you. Send your Holy Spirit upon this bread and cup, that they may be for us the body and blood of your Son, who at supper with his disciples took bread, gave you thanks, broke the bread, gave it to them, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Again, after supper, he took the cup, and again he gave you thanks, and gave it to all his disciples, saying, "Take, drink this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Great is the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again.
Wondrous God, whose ways are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, hasten the day when those ways shall be known in all the earth. Fix your promise in the hearts of your children who suffer, that as members of your body they may never suffer alone. Let loose your praise from the lips of those who rejoice, that in your body they may never rejoice alone. Make the simplest among us the wisest in you. Revive the souls that wait on you, and restore the hearts that rest in you, until eternity dawns, and the voice of thanksgiving is heard through all the earth, giving glory to you, our living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.